I get to go after that? Awesome, Maddie. Thank you. This has been kind of an interesting worship service for me already, just because I think it's so cool. Every once in a while, when you're involved with worship planning and that sort of thing, and in the past I've worked in an environment where there was a whole lot of people who were involved with preparation and planning, and you know, some people who were involved with getting all the music together, and some people who were planning different events. There was like this whole huge team, and every once in a while the team would really communicate and would have a lot of things going, but there was a lot of other times when people were busy and didn't get to connect that much. And it was always an amazing thing when you'd have these different groups of people all planning different aspects, and you'd come together to worship, and somehow it just magically all connect and click, and it was like there was something going on that brought it all together. And this morning, with kind of this theme of coming to the altar, the story that's kind of been told already, the songs that have been sung, it's all kind of leading, for me anyway, into this message that I wanted to bring to you today that actually I thought about bringing last week and postponed a week, and it's much more fitting now anyway, so it's just kind of a cool thing. And so I'm sitting there thinking, oh, this is just kind of a beautiful thing you're doing, God. I love it when you bring this stuff together. And then I get a curveball at the end of the worship. Has anybody ever had an embarrassing thing happen to you that, for whatever reason, you were just kind of mortified about this thing? Maybe it wasn't even a big thing, but for whatever reason to you, it was just like your heart sinks a little bit, and somebody says something that reminds you of it, and it happens all over again, and you go, okay. So, As the Deer is a beautiful song, right? I'm a percussionist, primarily. I can play bass and other stuff, but I'm primarily a percussionist. And I had a friend who attended this big church in Wichita, and they had a Saturday evening like youth service, young families, you know, just kind of this lively worship service. And they said, hey, our drummer can't play this Saturday. Would you come and sit in and play? And I was still pretty new to faith and pretty new to all kinds of stuff. And we're talking, this is 15-ish years ago or so. And they said, can you just come and play? And I'm like, yeah, sure. And I'm walking in, and they've got big guitar amps, and they've got electric guitars and bass. And I'm like, wow, this is a rockin' service. And they give me the set list, and like the very first song was As the Deer. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I guess we can do As the Deer as a rock song. Like, that's okay, we can do that. We didn't practice or anything because we didn't have time. So we start playing this song, and I start in with As the Deer, like a rock song. And you can tell everybody else who's leading the worship is like, what you doing? And I'm like, I'm playing a song, you know? And we did the whole song, but it was very strange. And when it was done, it was like, I just did something wrong here. And like, there was no complaint. Everything was fine. And the rest of the service went on. It was all okay. I was never invited back. And it's just, I've always been one of those things where when I hear that song come on again, I'm like, oh, I blew that 15 years ago. Oh, I ruined it so bad. It's kind of funny how things can haunt us, isn't it? I mean, like, there's decisions, there's actions, there's all kinds of stuff that happens in our lives that sometimes sticks to us. And sometimes, just in minor ways like this, where it comes up and you're like, you dummy, you should have known better. Like, that sort of thing. And then every once in a while, there's stuff that sticks a little bit tougher, you know. And there's all these experiences that happen in our lives and that affect us in so many different ways. And I want us to kind of think about that a little bit as we dive into the scripture today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 17, which is the story of David and Goliath. And I'm going to read a whole bunch of scripture here, and then we're going to dive into a couple of bits of it. And I want to see if we can bring to life some new things for you today. I want to see if nothing else, if we accomplish nothing else, if we can bring the Bible to new life for you, if we can give it a new breath, give it an opportunity to move and take hold of you, to open our eyes, to get us excited, to do something to grip us with this story, then that's really what the scriptures are all about. They're about taking hold of us and drawing us closer to God in a new way. It's not really about just memorizing and having answers and having it all figured out. It's really about this connection. It's the living Word of God. This is about the Word of God interacting with us, taking hold of us and doing something within us. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them. And if not, just try to keep up, because I'm going to go fast. Trying to get through as much of this as we can. Okay, 1 Samuel 17. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp in Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah," which is like a bushel, "take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Philistines saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. We're going to stop there. So, how many of us have heard this story or a version of this story before? What have most of us, or what have most of you, taken as kind of the message that we're supposed to receive from this story? Like, what's the moral of this story? What have you heard preached before? Underdog wins, right? Yeah. As a matter of fact, that's such a popular view of the whole story that that's kind of been addressed in popular culture, right? Like it's kind of taken on this, like, say for example, the Buffalo Bills were going to play the New England Patriots in the Super Bowl. They would say this is a... Exactly! This is a real David and Goliath story. It's taken on such this underdog language. And I would say for many of us, that's kind of where it starts and stops. That's what it is. And so, since it's this real underdog story, and that's kind of where we identify, a lot of us, I think, have taken this story to mean that we're to have the courage to face up whatever thing is challenging us, like David did, right? And we're to be courageous because with God's help, we can overcome whatever's against us. And that's good, right? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. What I want to talk about today and teach today is not to do away with maybe that traditional way that we've learned this scripture. But what I want to do is perhaps open up that scripture can function in a multitude of ways for us. That sometimes when we reduce a story down to just one way, we actually miss out on some of the richness that's right there in the story, on some of the beauty. And sometimes we paint it into a place where there's times in our lives that the scripture doesn't function as well for us. Because there's times when what we need is a little encouragement to be courageous and we rise up, right? And with God's help, like, we're victorious, right? You ever been defeated? The story didn't work so well then, right? Have you ever been knocked down? Have you ever been overcome with anxiety or worry or fear and shied away? Have you ever been someone other than David in this story? See, I think that when we identify purely with David, that's such an interesting sound to have come up in the middle of the service. I think when we only identify with David, there is a space that we're missing in this story. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of context, okay? The Philistines were a seafaring people. They were from the coastal region, okay? They had their own religious ritual and culture. They had the cult of Dagon, and you can read all about that stuff. But basically, Dagon was a god of... he was kind of the god of grain. So he was the god of a harvest. He was the god of providence. Had to do with reproduction of all kinds and blessings through abundance. And so they had this culture of this god Dagon, and you're supposed to do certain things to please Dagon, and for them Dagon was the way you got what you needed and all of this and that. You know, they kind of had their way, and they really wanted to spread this that the whole world would understand that it's by Dagon that you receive everything that you need, and you have to do these weird cultural, you know, the cult-like things in order to please Dagon, and this was their thing. So they were from the coastal plains. With the way the region is set up and where Israel was, you have this mountain range that runs. And in between the mountain range was what was called a Shephelah. And a Shephelah was a lowland. It was like this plain in the middle. And it was kind of the channel. It was a strategic channel for military activity, because traveling through mountains and that sort of thing was very challenging. But here you could make your way inland, and this seafaring army could find their way in to Israel and basically divide it so that they couldn't get all of their resources or all of their men one place or the other, and could then have a strategic advantage. And so that's what these Philistines are trying to do. They're trying to make their way inland. Word gets to Saul that this is happening, and Saul brings his army out to meet them. And they end up meeting at the Valley of Elah, which is kind of in this lowland Shephelah. And you end up with Saul's army on one mountainside and the Philistine army on the other mountainside as it comes down and meets in this valley. Now, that puts them in a very difficult spot for both armies, okay? Because they're both on this mountainside. If one's going to attack the other, they're going to have to come out into this valley and be completely exposed. So if you were going to go charging forward, you're going to take very, very heavy losses, because you are going to have no cover whatsoever. You're going to be completely exposed. Both sides know this. Both sides are lined up, and they realize just exactly what's at stake. When Goliath steps out and throws his taunt, this was not an unusual thing in warfare at this time. These were people who recognized circumstances, and rather than going charging into a battle that are going to sustain heavy losses, they're trying to stop and think, okay, how can we get a strategic advantage here? And if none can be reached, they had what was called single combat, which is where rather than losing thousands of lives or whatever, they would choose one warrior to represent each side. Those two would do battle, and the outcome of this one-on-one battle would determine and settle the matter. And the others would accept it rather than going through all of this loss and bloodshed on both sides. So this was not an uncommon thing. Goliath comes out. He was obviously heavy infantry, right? He's got all of this armor on. He was huge. He's got this helmet, this spear, this sword. He's got all of this weaponry. Very intimidating, very frightening. It says that he's led out onto the battlefield, right? And he shouts this taunt. And all of the Israelite army are terrified. King Saul is terrified. Oh, yeah, if we storm down, we're going to take heavy losses. But if we go up against this guy, oh, I don't know that that's going to work out very well either, right? And so they're locked. And they're not responding to Goliath's challenge. But they're also not ready to just sweep down onto the plain. And so these two just sit there in deadlock. Right? Now, along comes David. And a lot of times we think of David as the underdog story. And by the way, this whole thing that I want to talk about here is not original to me. I'm not so smart that I thought this whole thing up. There's actually an Anabaptist Mennonite author named Malcolm Gladwell. And if you want to read his stuff on here, he goes into a lot more detail about it than this. But I found what he had to say really, really interesting. Because he points out that we tend to look at David and say, well, David was the underdog. And that was kind of how Saul saw him. Because he was young, he was a boy, he was a shepherd. He wasn't trained in battle, he wasn't a warrior, he wasn't all of these other things, right? Is that how David saw himself? No. No. How does David respond when Saul tells him that he can't possibly do it? What's that? Exactly. He's like, what do you mean I'm not a warrior? What do you mean? Do you have any idea what I've done? Lions, bears, they've got nothing on me. God has been with me every step of the way, has watched out for me, but I am not going into this thing as an underdog, right? David actually insists, no, you're looking at this thing all wrong. Now we flip over to Goliath, right? There's a couple of people who have done some really interesting research in the realm of medicine as it relates to Goliath. And they've tried to study, and this is all speculation, by the way, but it's kind of interesting speculation. Because there's this question about why would Goliath have been so huge when the average height was 5 feet something at that time? I mean, Goliath would have been just monstrously big. And so medicine and science has tried to look at this and go, okay, well, if we can explain big people now, what would that tell us about big people back then? And there's a couple of different conditions. There's gigantism, and then there's another one called acromegaly. And basically, they're both conditions. Acromegaly has to do with you have a tumor on your pituitary gland, and it causes you to grow excessively big. Okay? And so there's some suspicion that, well, what would have happened if Goliath would have had this condition and it would have caused him to grow huge? You go, oh, who cares? Okay, so he ended up huge. Great, I don't care how it happened. Well, the interesting thing is that people who have this condition, it affects other side effects to growing so huge so fast. One of them is you tend to lose coordination. So you don't move very quickly or very craftily. The other is it tends to affect vision. So people who have this condition tend to get double vision. They tend to get extreme nearsightedness. There's some suspicion that this was the same condition that affected Abraham Lincoln and some others. So like, there's some history to studying this. And again, we don't have any of the evidence on this. But as medicine and scientists started to look at this, they started to say, okay, if this was the case with Goliath, is there any evidence of it in the story? Is there any place where we can verify or at least get a suggestion that maybe this is the case? Goliath is their mightiest warrior. But every time he comes out onto the battlefield, he's escorted by another person, by a shield bearer. A shield bearer would have probably been a child or a young boy, somebody who wasn't really capable of being a warrior in his own right, but was there to kind of carry the equipment, right? Like a page or whatever. And so he's escorted out onto the battlefield. Well, okay, that's kind of suggestion number one. Suggestion number two, he doesn't really see David coming until David is well down the hill. It's actually when David's right up close that he realizes he's a boy. And what does he have to say to him when he sees him? He says, "Am I a dog that you have come to do battle with me with sticks?" And the interesting thing, again, this is just kind of curious here, David was standing there with a shepherd's staff. So he would have had a shepherd's staff. And Goliath says, why have you come to battle me with sticks? There's all of these strange things that maybe Goliath couldn't see what was actually happening. Maybe all of this stuff that looked like strength was actually a source of weakness. And David knew all of this. Goliath was prepared to do battle with other heavy infantry, right? And here comes this little shepherd boy with a staff, and he's not exactly sure what to do with all this. Now, in military formations at this time, you basically had three different groups of soldiers. You had heavy infantry, which was foot soldiers, which was, you know, that was going to be your warriors, that sort of thing. You had those that would have been the cavalry, which would have been on horseback and chariots and that sort of thing. And then you had artillery. And artillery would have been your archers. And it also at this time would have been your slingers, your people who had a sling. So one of the ways that sometimes we misread this story is we think of it as this little boy who's coming to do battle with a toy, right? We kind of think of this little sling as being like one of those little wrist slingshots that little boys sometimes have, or little girls or whatever, you know, but like this little toy thing. When in reality, the sling was actually a very formidable weapon at this time. In fact, they say that the way the sling worked back then, and especially in this particular valley, the projectiles that would have come out of the slings had the stopping power of a 45 caliber bullet. So this is not like a little, I'm going to throw a rock at you. Like, this is serious weaponry. Like, when David goes walking out, he is formidable. In fact, many people, you can maybe even look at this and say, if there's an underdog in this thing, it's actually Goliath. Like, if Goliath was going to go up against another warrior and they were just going to do swords and spears and that sort of thing, like, maybe then he would have been the top dog. But for a large man who wasn't very coordinated, who couldn't move very fast because he had hundreds of pounds of armor on, who was ready to do battle up close, and David wasn't about to get close to this guy, David was going to stand back and let one fly and trust that God was on his side and would protect him. Like, you have a completely different dynamic to this whole story than simply that of the underdog is victorious. You have a whole different... Now, why does any of this matter? Why should we upset the apple cart at all and think about this in any different terms? If the story is purely so that we can identify as the underdog and that we can have confidence that God is with us and that we can face those giants that we oppose, like many of us, I think, have maybe learned, that's good and useful, and there's nothing wrong with it. But it also means that we're identifying solely with David. Now, one of the challenges that we can have as we look through the stories and through the Bible is to see, where do we find the Spirit of Christ in each story? Where do we see this message of Jesus throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament? And David is a pretty significant precursor to Jesus, right? There's a reason why with Jesus, when in the story of Christ's birth, that his parents had to go to Bethlehem to register. Why? Because they were in the house and line of David. Right. This all tracks back to David. That David was the first king. David had this messianic tone about him. In this story, you have the sole protector and redeemer of Israel going to do battle on behalf of the Israelites to protect them, to go before them. You have this whole story of salvation taking place. So maybe another way for us to look at this story is not simply to identify with David. What if we identified instead with the shivering Israelites, with the soldiers who were there terrified, who were overcome and not sure what they were up against, and who needed to be reminded that our God goes before us, not because we've earned it or because we've been brave enough or smart enough or whatever, but that our God is a protector. That our Messiah, that God is messianic. That our God is a deliverer. That our God saves. Now, as we look at this story, again, I don't think that there's any reason why we should abandon this teaching of facing our giants. I think there's something incredibly inspiring and something worthwhile that we as God's people should learn to not be scared of everything, should learn to have confidence, should learn to stand up for what's right, to speak out against injustice, right? Like, we should have that kind of courage. But is that the only space? As we look at coming to the altar, is the altar only open to those who are brave enough? Is the altar only open to those who have courage, to those who rise up, to those who are victorious? Well, how do you read the story of Jesus? And what does it have to say to you? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is not one that says you'd better be good enough, you'd better be strong enough, you'd better be brave enough, because God's on your side. What are you doing not standing up? No, the gospel message is one that says, wherever you are, no matter how hurt you are, how broken you are, how fearful you are, even when you're a spiritual zero, even when you feel like you've got nothing, the God of all creation has open arms. The God of all creation loves you and is with you. And if we turn this altar into an exclusive place, and if we turn this Bible message into one that says, there's all these things I should be that I'm not, then we've turned this faith in Jesus into one that is surrounded by a cloud of guilt and shame and insufficiency and I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not all these things. And the gospel message is the one that says it was never about those things in the first place. It's about this loving, almighty God who goes before you, who loves you and is with you and will not forsake you. This almighty God who was and is and always will be. I think that's alive. And as we read our Bibles, as we dive into God's Word, we're not here to try to create something that isn't there. Okay? And so as we look at all of these stories, the point isn't just to say, oh, well, maybe it was all of these different things, and maybe, right? But there is a way that sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it till we think we've got it, and we stop right there. And we might have only gone this deep. And maybe there is depth to what God's trying to teach us in these stories that we haven't tapped into yet. If you've read this story and only identified with David, then that's good. And hopefully that's given you inspiration and charge. And there's been moments where that has served you really well. But perhaps there is depth to this well, that when you find yourself in a place where you are downtrodden, you're beaten, you're run over, you're ready to give up, that this same story of David stepping in as victor is not the one telling you you're not good enough. It's the one telling you that the Almighty God is with you, will not leave you, will not forsake you, is right there on your side. Take a deep breath. Remember who God is, what God is like. The God of love and forgiveness with you, forgives you, upholds you, and invites you. Take hold of God in a new way. as you read your Bibles and as you study and grow, go deeper. Find yourself in different places in the story. Because this story, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, this is a story of redemption. This is a story of the loving, living God communicating to you and to me, to God's people, I am with you. I go before you. You have a Savior. You have a Redeemer. Call upon Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Come to the altar. Worship Jesus. Wherever you're at in your spiritual life, your journey, wherever you're at in your heart, come to the altar. Meet with the divine. Take hold of redemption and love because it is right there for you. Would you pray with me today? Gracious God, we give thanks to you for the amazing way that you love us and for this amazing book that you have provided to us, this story of your love, this Bible, this account of who you are and what you are like. And we ask, oh God, that you would help us more and more to see you, to come to know you, to come to peace, oh God. Reveal to us this day in new ways the amazing grace that is ours because of you and what you have done. Help us, oh God, to live in peace, knowing that you are the one who was and is and always will be, that you have not forsaken us, that you will not leave us, that you are inviting us into your presence to trust in you, to listen to you and to respond to you. And so, God, we come before you today. We open up our hearts. We confess our brokenness. We confess that we mess up every day. And so often we take steps in the wrong direction. But today in this space, oh God, we want to take a step towards you. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would hold us, that you would draw us close, that you would remind us that we are free and loved and held, and then help us, oh God, to live from that place. To live from that place where we know that we have all that we need because you are with us. So watch over us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.